Praise God. I have to think that there's a significance to the fact that you're going to hear the same thing said at least three different ways today. And that was not planned, in case you wondered. I didn't know what was going to be on the video. I didn't know what Don was going to say. But you're going to hear one message three times. And I don't think that's an accident. I get to talk again about my favorite subject. I just can't stop talking about it. That's love. We talked a few months back. Don't remember exactly when, but we talked a few months back about love. We used 1 John chapter 4, verses 4:7 through 5:3 as an outline to talk about love. What I hope to do, unless the Holy Spirit intervenes and takes us in a totally different direction, is over the next few months, take each of the facets of love that we talked about and go into some detail. And today, we're going to launch from verses 9 and 10 of that passage, which says, "By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Have you ever thought a lot about who God has to be? What kind of being? It's rather humbling and awe-inspiring if you stop and think about it. Our universe continues to expand. We figure that out by looking through our telescopes. The universe keeps getting bigger and bigger. Everything keeps moving further and further apart. God's bigger than that. God is bigger than everything that you see. God created it all. God stands outside of time itself. Such an infinite being that we really don't have any way that we can comprehend who He is. How is it that such a being could make Himself like one of us, come and live among us, and be persecuted, crucified, and die like one of us? Isn't that amazing? That is the thrust of we have to talk about this. It's going to sound a little bit like a Resurrection Day sermon. Because you can't talk about God's love without talking a lot about Jesus and what it is that He did when He came here. I'm going to be jumping around a lot, using a lot of scripture. I wouldn't even try to keep up. But I would like to make a couple of comments on that. You know, when you stand up here and preach, you've got a finite amount of time. We need to be reminded about that from time to time. But there's only so much time. So by necessity, sometimes we've got to pick and choose and sort of cherry pick scriptures that illustrate the truths that we're trying to get across. But please, if we've learned anything from the Bible in the 90 days that we've been going through, we've learned that everything goes together and that it was meant to be taken as a whole, and each book is its own self-contained letter with a subject and a purpose for being written. So when we pick and choose verses, that's okay. If it's truth, it's truth. But read the context and find out what else the Word has to say. I say that because we're going to do a lot of scripture picking today. And back to the subject at hand. God coming down and becoming one of us. The Gospel according to John, I'm going to start right in chapter 1, verse 1. Read a couple of things to you. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And skip a few verses down to verse 14, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." I searched for a way to illustrate the magnitude, the awesomeness of this. And the only thing I could come with, up with, and it's really not original, but I think a lot of us in here have got dogs, right? And we love our dogs. Some of us maybe love our dogs a little too much. But let me ask you something. If it came down to a choice between you or the dog, who wins? You're going to give your life away for that dog? Now, fortunately, God sees us not as dogs. But the difference between who He is and who we are is infinitely greater than even that. And yet, here He comes, starts out life as a little human baby to live among us the way that we should live, showing us how to live, and eventually giving His life for us. To me, there's just nothing more amazing than that. And it's as if that weren't enough. When He came, we didn't, for the most part anyway, we didn't roll out the red carpet. Well, there's a couple of instances where He got a little recognition, but for the most part, He entered a pretty hostile world. The first thing that happens is that Herod tries to kill Him. John puts it this way, in that same passage that we've been reading from verses 10 and 11, say that He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him, even His own people. But He came. He endured the rejection of man. He endured the cross. And He came. I would encourage you to read all of these accounts. Now, if you've been going through the Bible for 90 days, you've just done that. But each one of the accounts from the Gospels of the events leading up to the crucifixion and of His resurrection brings out a different facet of this. And I'm just going to note real quick where they start, in case you want to do that. Starting Matthew 26:31. Mark 14:27, Luke 22:39, John chapters 18 and 19. Anyone, I guess, how many people have seen the Passion of the Christ? That really gets your attention. Now, for those of us who are blind, it's a little bit less dramatic because we can't see what's going on. But I know this has been pretty bad because I went the first time to see it with my wife before we got married, and we're sitting in the theater, and she's holding my hand during all this time that this is going on, and I came out with nail prints in my hands. But even that movie, as gory and as disturbing as it was, does not completely portray everything that Jesus went through on our behalf. Even from the beginning, you remember, if you saw the movie from the beginning, He knows what's coming. After all, the prophets have foretold it. He's lived His whole life for it. He's praying in the garden. His sweat is like drops of blood. Now, you probably heard that is actually medically possible. So we already have blood being shed. before we even get to the worst things that are going to happen. And his closest friends, his closest associates are no help. He takes his three best friends with him and asks them to pray. And I think it's interesting, you know, we're talking primarily about his love and the fact that love motivated everything that he did. He's not saying primarily to the disciples, pray with me. He did say that at one point. But when he keeps coming back to them, he's not saying, pray with me for me. He's saying, pray for yourselves that you don't enter into temptation. Even in the midst of this agony, his concern is for those that he loves and he cares about. So now, here comes Judas. And the interesting thing about Judas, whenever I read this story, of course he comes up and he kisses him. I think it's interesting that Jesus called him friend in Matthew. But the other thing that's interesting is that the people who actually wanted him would not even give him the courtesy of coming out themselves. They sent a Roman cohort out to get him, and they did not even know who it was that they were after. Judas had to give them a sign and say, this is who you are. So in every possible way that they can, they disrespect and dishonor the very Son of God. Jesus, of course, continues to speak the truth right up to the end. So what do all of his close friends do? They run off. They all desert him in his greatest hour of need. A couple of them follow in the distance. We see that. We'll talk a little bit about Peter. Another thing that you'll see in the Gospel of Luke, on about verse 55 in chapter 22, it appears that if Jesus, in the midst of this mock trial, obviously designed just to get him, one of his closest friends appears. Now, Jesus, of course, knew this was going to happen. He said, you're going to deny me three times. And it appears that on top of that, he has to hear it. Because it says at the end of the third denial that Jesus turned and looked at him. We don't know if Jesus actually heard him or if Jesus just knew in his spirit that this is what had happened. But it appears as if they were close enough that Jesus actually had to hear one of his best loved friends deny that he even knew him and curse and swear. They go through the sham trial, the false accusations, finally the loaded question, are you the Son of God? The most beautiful, and I didn't print it out here, I wish I had now, but the most beautiful or complete explanation of what he said in response to that is also in the starting in verse 67. So they take him to the Romans. Why do they take him to the Romans? Because they're not allowed to put anyone to death. In fact, we'll go ahead and read in chapter 18 of John, starting in verse 29. It says, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, well, you take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. And we'll talk a little bit more about the fact that Jesus orchestrated all this in a minute. Then we have the humiliation around the crucifixion. From the moment that they take him into custody, his own people abuse him, mocking, beating. He's transferred to the Romans, and you know, they make the crown of thorns that you hear about. They take the staff that they put in his hand and they beat him over the head with the crown of thorns on it. By the time he's let out to the people again, you can't even recognize it. And Pilate once again tries to release him, but no, the people would rather have a rebel and a murderer in place, released instead of Jesus. They crucify him, they put him on the cross. You know, I don't know that they show this in the movie because they probably can't, but they stripped all of his clothes off of him and gambled for him. Got nothing on him. Hanging up there for all to see. And the most brutal form of torturous death that's probably ever been devised. He's put between two common criminals. His kingship is mocked. Not only is his kingship mocked by the sign above his head, but Pilate put it there and wrote what he wrote also as a mockery of the Jewish people as a whole. Even the crooks that are crucified with him are hurling insults on him. The people that are walking by, the chief priests. All of this was done for us. But worst of all, and I think most distressing of all to Jesus, was the separation that was to occur from Father God when he took our sins. I do not have even an inkling of the relationship that Jesus had with Father. But I cannot imagine life separate from my God. Cannot imagine, on the top of everything else that's happened to him, he takes on at this point the sin of the world. And we have those famous words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It looks like things are pretty out of control at this point. But they're not. Jesus was still in control. Of course, we know the rest of the story. We know that he rose from the dead. But I want you to see it even through this whole process, how he orchestrated it and made it happen the way that he intended it to happen. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, it says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." Jesus was in complete control of the situation, even as it all happened. You can see other examples. If you remember the story, the first thing that happens when they come out, Peter finally wakes up. He says, "Should we strike with a sword?" He reaches out and he cuts off the ear of the slave of the high priest. But Jesus stops him. He doesn't allow his disciples to fight back. He says, "Don't you think I could call 10,000 angels and get this over with?" I'm going to speak a little Texan here. But then, how are the scriptures going to be fulfilled? It almost seems, if you look in John 18, verses 19 through 23, it almost seems that he goads the high priest a little bit to make sure that what happens, happens. Do you not think, as eloquent as Jesus has been up to this point, that he could have talked his way out of it, if he wanted out of it? But that would not have fulfilled the purpose that he came for. Of course, when he speaks the truth, that he's the Son of God, well, that satisfies the chief priests. That's what they wanted him to say. They don't recognize that, and that's blasphemy to them. Then, when he goes before Pilate, he does not say much in his own defense. You see that in Matthew, that most of the things that they approach him with, also in John, he doesn't have much to say. But when he does speak, he says the very things that will ensure that he dies by the death that's been prophesied. Because for all the things that he will not acknowledge, he acknowledges his kingship. And the chief priests, of course, use that and say, you can't let this person go on because nobody can be king but Caesar. And that is the thing you see in the book of John that convinces Pilate to go ahead and let them have their way. I want you to see something else. Not only is Jesus in complete control of the situation, Jesus' love never fails throughout this whole ordeal. When the mob comes to get him, John chapter 8, verse 8 says that he said, let the rest of these go. He's looking out for his people. Let these go. If it's me you want, let these people go. In Luke, we find out that when Peter cut off the man's ear, as one of my childhood friends used to say, Jesus picked it up and put it back on. Not only did he stop the fighting, he healed the man that was attacked. Listen to what he says. Now we're fast forwarding. We're post-trial. He's been beat beyond recognition. He can't hold his own cross. Somebody has to carry it for him. In Luke chapter 23, verses 27 through 31, listen to what he says. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Even in the midst of his suffering, he's preaching because he loves them and he wants to prepare. Gets to the cross, that nailed him up, and I'm sure you've heard people describe what this is like. It doesn't actually go through the palms, the nails are through the wrists, and in order to even breathe, you have to pull up on these nails that are in the wrists. In the midst of this, and these people hurling insults at him from all sides, Luke tells us the story of the one thief that suddenly has the light come on. And says, tells the other one, hey, and I'll speak a little Texan again, we deserve what we get. This guy ain't done nothing wrong. Then he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, I think most of us at this point might be thinking, ha! After you just laid into me like that, and me in this condition, ah, fella, you're going to hell. But no, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, before the sun is set, you'll be with me in paradise. Again, his love shines through. A little bit later, I don't know exactly what the timing was, but over in John, you see that he takes care of his mother. She's standing there with John the disciple, and he makes sure that John takes her in. And of course, there's the famous passage that we all know out of Luke. As they're nailing him, as they're crucifying him, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what to do. That is the kind of love that never fails. A love that gives everything. That is the kind of love that God has for you. And of course, we just got through reading in Romans, chapter 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still lack that faith. We didn't get it. He died for us. If we'll just accept it, if we'll just accept what he did, if we'll just make him Lord of our lives and take what he's given us, we can trust in that love forever. Look at what he says in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and
I have no microphone. Well, Dave, can I be heard?
Yes.
All right, I'll try to speak up. Start over. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And finally, another famous passage from Romans, chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Paul goes through this long litany to make a point. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Another facet of God's love. Let me ask you a question. Is love always pleasant? When we hear the word love, we think of romantic pictures or hugs and kisses or pleasant moments together. But sometimes, and parents know this, sometimes when you love somebody, you have to do things that maybe are not pleasant.
Amen.
I had wanted to read this whole passage out of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, but I'm not going to simply because I know I'm taking too long. Just going to read the first part. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, something you may not know, most of us have heard that, but something you may not know, we've talked before about the different words that get translated love. Pastor mentioned it. I mentioned it the last time I talked about it. There are actually four, but two you see in the scriptures most frequently, and one in particular, that's agape. Agape is seen just about everywhere that you see love. And it's that love that took Jesus to the cross, that love that allows us to even love our enemies. But there's another word that you see on occasion used, and that's, and I'm probably not pronouncing it right, but that's phileo. That's more of the friendship love, the affectionate love that you might have for your brother or for your friend that you care a lot about. That word doesn't appear as often, but it does appear, and it actually appears in John 16, verse 27, and it's used in both places where you see the word love there, at our love to Jesus and the Father's love to us. You know what that means? I'll just read it here. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. God not only loves you in the way that we think of it, he likes you. I don't know about you, but sometimes I struggle with that. It's hard for me to imagine. Most of you know my story. I was raised in a preacher's home. Every advantage that really matters in life, I had. And we weren't rich. We didn't have a lot of material things. But I grew up with two parents who stayed together and who loved me very much, taught me about Jesus. And I was in church all the time, talking the Bible all the time. I've always thought, man, if I had really used everything that I've been given, I should be, I don't know, Billy Graham or something. So, you know, to imagine that God likes me, I sort of think he must look at me and go, what is your problem?
Where did you come from?
That's not what he says. And in fact, there's another interesting place that word appears where you might not expect it. You know, we just talked about the Lord saying that those whom I love, I discipline. Well, Revelation chapter 3 has the letter to the church at Laodicea. If you're a student of the Bible, you know that that is one of the seven churches that was written to. There are two of them who he had nothing good to say about. Laodicea was one of those two that he had nothing good to say about. And it contains the famous passage, you know, I wish you were hot or cold, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out. But in verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. It's phileo. Isn't that interesting? He did have something good to say about these people. I love you. I even like you. Repent. Don't lose what you have. Ever doubt that God loves you? There are some troubling passages that almost appear that there are people God doesn't love. Now, of course, are we going to get through a sermon on the love of God without bringing up John 3:16? No, I don't think so. Says he loves the world, right? So for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So how could there be people that God doesn't love? Well, I don't really want to get into the theology behind that today. But in order to illustrate a point and to bring this to a closure, I am going to read some passages that are interesting for what they have to say. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 32. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord. Chapter 16, verses 16 through 19 says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one that I think that even those of us in the church need to really think about, one who spreads strife among brothers. There's another passage just a little bit further in chapter 17, verse 15, that says, he who justifies the wicked, and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. There are things that the Lord hates, and it would appear almost that maybe there are people that the Lord does not love. However, we do know, because of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. All one needs to do to be sure, not on that side of things, is to receive Jesus into your life. Because look what happens when Jesus comes into your life. Another passage. Jesus cleanses those things which he hates when we submit to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but here's the good part, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Jesus loves you. I can say that with absolute confidence. And all you have to do to partake of that is to give your life over. He loved us so much that he came from being God and with God. Of course, he never stopped being God. But came to live like one of us, to be mistreated and die to save us. That kind of love does not ever fail. Not only that, it's a personal love. He likes you. It's a father's love. He disciplines you. Unfortunately, and to his great sorrow, not everyone is going to be able to benefit from that, because it does require that we come to him. But if you have any doubt, come. You know, most of the people here are always here. And you know me, and I know you, and just bear with me, because I've only been here, what, 2.5 years? Most. Don't really know everybody that well, and so I'm just going to go ahead and do this, because there might be somebody who still has not made that decision. And I'm begging you, in the face of that love, and especially in the face of the alternative to that love, don't wait another day. Give your life to him today. Pastor will pray with you. I will pray with you. I'm going to transfer control back to him at this point. But not before. I just say thank you, Lord, for your love and for what you gave to us. And I just pray that our hearts are open today, not only to receive that love, but then to turn around and to give that love to others as you intended. In Jesus' name.